Good evening, everybody. It's Robin from Cape Town, and it's an absolute delight to be able to spend some time with you this evening talking about God's Word. Specifically, I want to talk about meditation. We're going to look at an example of Joshua and Isaac, and then we're going to have a look at the song A Purple Robe, number 233. But before we begin, I just want to express my appreciation for the work that you are all doing at Embry Hills, especially for the serving leadership that you have. I am a little in awe, actually, at the amount of work that you are able to do, and I appreciate it very much. I appreciate the responsibility that sits upon your shepherds, your special deacons, and everybody who works around trying to make sure that the family at Embry Hills continues in the work in the vineyard. I know that COVID has to have had a huge impact on you in some state, some form, some shape, as it has with us. I will talk a little bit about us for a moment, not too much, because this is not about us. This is about trying to embrace God's Word in a deeper way. Obviously, in South Africa, with the wide variation that we have in our social structures, first world, third world, which I have spoken about before, associated with that, then comes the challenges of COVID. Then comes the challenges of virtual conferencing, this kind of a media. For some of our brethren, it's just not possible. It's not possible because they don't have access to Wi-Fi, or they don't have access necessarily to smartphones. And so in some stages we have used a WhatsApp, or we just use a messenger or text and try to communicate even in those fashions. But it has been a trying time. Nevertheless, we'll put that beside us and just continue to focus towards heaven. We have our scriptures, we have our God, we have our Savior, and so we can continue to march towards Zion. I want to talk to you a little bit this evening about meditation. And I used to think that meditating was something that you had to do in a dark place, in a little corner, with a special body position, in a sort of state of mind that's half comatose, and go into this type of a scenario. And then I came to realize that, no, that's actually not really what meditation is in the concept of how we're going to talk about it this evening. Meditation simply is engaging in thought, in contemplating. To think, that's what it means to meditate. To think upon, to ponder, to consider, to reckon, to invest some time thinking about things. I remember some time back Richard Chinnis was with us, and Richard challenged us to spend a minute thinking about eternity. And it was strange that when we first tried to just sit for a minute and think about eternity, it was a difficult task. But as you develop the skill at doing it and you practice it, it becomes something that you are familiar with. Just recently, again, I challenged the brethren at Durbanville about the same concept, spending some time just sitting back and thinking about things. Whatever it may be, in this case it was eternity, whatever it may have been, a scripture, a song, just to think. I think that sometimes what happens, we're so busy rushing around, we're so busy with all of the technology, we're so busy with punching our fingers onto the face of our smartphones and our laptops and what have you, that we forget that actually sometimes we need to just relax and meditate. Invest the time. That's what I'm encouraging you to do. Invest the time to read and to let it sink in. To have these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and dwell upon them. And, of course, always in prayer. And I want to just brag a little bit for a moment before we turn our attention to our scriptures. In a recent study of Psalms, as we began the study, I challenged the class to learn a psalm, and it was up to them which one they learned. And after a few lessons, I was asking the brethren who had managed to do that. And Rose, who is one of our older ladies, more senior ladies, and I suppose that Rose is more than her 70 score years, 70 years, I won't tell you how much, but anyway. And Rose said, "Robin, I have memorized Psalm 121. And she was able to recite that psalm word for word, punctuation mark for punctuation mark. Now, she was only able to achieve that, not because of a superior intelligence. She is intelligent, but not because of a superior intelligence. It was not because of superior technology. It was not because she had a special place. It was simply because she invested the time to dwell upon it, to go over, to repeat, to ask herself what it meant. And that was a very big source of encouragement to the class. So I want to challenge us all to do that. Find some time, make some time, schedule some time, just to be able to meditate. We're going to see in a moment that when I'm talking about meditating, actually it's something that we have to do continuously. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate upon these things." And the idea of meditating upon these things here is simply the idea of thinking about it. And I want to suggest to you that the Apostle Paul is not giving us something there that is an option. The Apostle Paul is telling us that is something that he wants us to do. Thus, I suppose it's fair to say we have an apostolic command to meditate upon these things that are praiseworthy, and Paul gave us the list. I want to use Joshua as an example, my first example this evening. We will use Joshua and then I will use Isaac. And I want to use Joshua because it seemed that the last few years or couple of years, the idea of be strong and courageous has resonated not only amongst brethren, but even in the world. And so I decided to use Joshua as my example because we're so familiar with the idea of be strong and courageous, and it's become some sort of a mantra. But in Joshua chapter 1, Moses has obviously died at this point in time. Joshua has taken over the leadership, and I want to have a look and see what the Lord says to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, and I'm going to be beginning at verse 2. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every piece that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." Verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them." Verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all things according to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." Notice now verse 8. "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, and you shall observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. So I want us to notice that the Lord has spoken to Joshua, and I want you to notice that the Lord says to Joshua, the word shall not depart from your mouth. Meditate upon it day and night. Now I want to talk about that for a moment. How is it possible to meditate upon the law day and night if meditating requires me to dress up, go into a certain place at a certain time, and take a certain pose and go, obviously it's not going to work. And so this idea that the Lord has told Joshua, meditate upon it day and night, let it dwell in you, let it sink upon you. As you're going through your day, let God's word guide you, let it help you, let it instruct you. When you see something happening in the world round about you, make an association with something that is spiritual, whatever it may be. And of course, I'll just remind you, when Jesus spoke to us with regards to parables, that's exactly what he did, didn't he? He looked at something that was happening and he made a spiritual application. Whether it was the seed and the sower, whether it was the unforgiving servant, whether it was the man who went away and he gave one servant one talent, one servant two talent, one servant five talent. Those were real life stories that would have happened day by day. And Jesus looked at them and made a spiritual application. And I'm wanting us to think about that and to try to do exactly the same thing. Let's make a spiritual application. When the dog escapes from the door in the house and runs down the road, and you run after your dog to go and bring it back, and you get back, and there's been all sorts of excitement going on, can you make a spiritual application with that? Can you use that episode to teach our children something about the Word of God? Whatever is happening, just see if we can make some kind of a spiritual application. Notice what the Lord said. Observe to do all that is written. Be strong and courageous. I want to turn to our attention now to the book of Genesis, chapter 24. In the book of Genesis, chapter 24, we have the story of Isaac. Isaac's marriage to Rebekah. And in chapter 25, we have some of the lineages of Isaac's siblings. We have the situation that Rebecca is going to find herself in. And then in chapter 26, we're going to find something which is significant, which I want to highlight for us this evening. So let's take our Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 24. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 63. Notice here, Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes. When she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. She said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebekah, she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I want to take that little episode there and just talk about it for a moment. The first thing that I want us to notice is that Isaac has gone out into the field to meditate, and it's the evening. He's gone out into the field just to go and think about things, think about what's happening during the day. And I want to bring in Isaac's lineage here. Of course, we know that Isaac's father was Abraham, and the son that we always talk about with Isaac was Jacob. Why is Isaac so important to me? Isaac is important to me, as we will see the lesson unfolding, because the promise that was made to Abraham and Sarah or Sarai, that in them would come the child of promise, exactly the same promise is made to Isaac, as we will see. However, before we get there, let's just remind ourselves what's happened in our story. Rebekah, immediately she sees Isaac, she takes the veil and she covers herself. And I just sit sometimes and wonder about that. Why did Rebekah do that? Was it modesty? Was it part of their custom? Was it part of the law that they were living under? What was the fabric? What was the color? How big was the veil? And all of that just causes me to think more about veils. And then I start to think about the veil that Moses covered his face with. Then I started to think about the veil in the temple. And all I'm saying to you is that I'm giving this as an illustration to you that we just need to sit sometimes calmly and think about the scriptures. Isn't it interesting that they go into Sarah's tent? Sarah had passed, and yet Sarah's tent is still there. Was Sarah's tent the tent that Sarah lived in? Did they keep it up? Had it become some sort of place where the family went together? Was it just become named Sarah's tent, like we name somebody's road, a road or a building after somebody? I don't know, and it's not really important. It's just thinking about things. Rebecca became his wife. I love to use this illustration when people try to tell me that it's imperative, absolutely imperative, it's gospel almost, that the preacher has to perform a marriage ceremony between a husband and a wife. That's not something that is bound in Scripture. I'm not saying that it's wrong. I'm saying it's not something that's bound in Scripture. What happened? What was the ceremony? What was the process that Isaac and Rebecca went through when Rebecca became his wife? And again, it's just something to dwell upon to help us increase our faith. And then, of course, we see that Isaac was comforted after his mother's death and the marriage to Rebecca. And again, we wonder about this, and we wonder about the marriage institution. And so we see that Isaac, we think that Isaac must have felt his mother's death very severely. And yet, when he had a wife, or he received this woman as a wife, he had been comforted. And that goes towards, doesn't it, the situation that when God created Eve, he said, Eve, you will be a helpmate to Adam, who is your husband. As we go into chapter 25, we notice something strange in our story. Usually, when people talk about Abraham's wives, we will talk about Sarah, we will talk about Hagar, and very seldom is Keturah mentioned. And when exactly did Abraham marry Keturah? I don't know, but in verse 1 of chapter 25, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Joshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And so when we think about this, we realize all of a sudden, it's not just Ishmael and Isaac that are sons of Abraham, but Abraham has other sons as well. And again, why is this important to me? This is important to me because of the situation that we deal with so often with regard, in Cape Town specifically, with regard to people of the Islamic faith and the idea that the Messiah has to come from Abraham's son, Ishmael. Well, why couldn't it have been any one of Abraham's children? Abraham dies in our story, and you'll notice in verse 9, his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the case of Machlis, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zorah, and the Hittite. I'm not worrying too much about that, except to say, do you see that Abraham's sons Isaac and Ishmael both have enough respect for their father to make sure that he is buried in an orderly manner? I'm not going to go through the lineage of Ishmael because it's not germane to our story. What I do want you to see, though, in verse 25, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah's wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan, Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And, of course, we know that there were two children in her womb, two nations, and the nations are going to be struggling. And when I look at this and I think about this, would we consider, in my musings, this is what I'm thinking, would we consider making a plea to the Lord? Not a prayer, but a plea, pleading with the Lord. Lord, this is my situation that I'm in, or this is the situation that person, brother or sister A or B is in. Please, can you help them in whichever way deems wise to you? I feel that sometimes we're frightened to express ourselves in deeper words than simply prayer. or supplication. And yet here we see that Isaac pleaded with God. Of course, we have the two nations in the womb, and I know that you understand that this would have been our introduction to Jacob and to Esau. What I do want to do, however, is drop down in our story to chapter 26. In chapter 26, beginning at verse 1, there was famine in the land. Besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you, bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father." And now I just stop for a moment, and I'm thinking about this. What promise did God made to Abraham? And if I turn my pages in my Bible back to Genesis, the 12th chapter is where I'm going to read for a moment this evening, in Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And of course, we would see that certainly and correctly as a messianic prophecy. Now, let's just have a look at this. We come back to our text. In verse 3, "Dwell in this land," I'm back in Genesis chapter 26, verse 3, "Dwell in this land, I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give those lands. I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That is so critical to me, because without any shadow of a doubt, that is a messianic prophecy. But unless I spend some time just thinking about it and stitching parts of the biblical story, the fabric together, it won't actually make an impact. When I stop and I think about it and I realize that exactly the same promise that was made to Abraham, exactly the same promise was made to Sarah, exactly the same promise is made to Isaac, then it makes me realize that the biblical evidence that we have, that the Islamic teaching is false. It's just as simple as that. And now what has to happen is simply this. Somebody has to reject the Genesis story, because if we reject this prophecy to Isaac, we have to reject the promise and the prophecy to Abram, which means we have to go back and reject everything that has happened thus far in the book of Genesis. If we do that, that means the people of the Islamic faith do not have an Ishmael that they can go to and say, "We are waiting for a Messiah to come from Ishmael." And so that makes me stop and think. If I'm going to ignore this biblical evidence, is it because I'm arrogant? Is it because I'm ignorant? Is it because I'm hard-hearted? Is it because I'm stubborn? What is the reason that I would reject it? Is it because the traditions of my father, the culture of my father, is contrary to what I have just learned? And when I stop and I think about that, that really is the nub, isn't it? That's at the heart of all of the issues that man creates between him and God. The issue of me being stubborn, the issue of me being hard-hearted, the issue of me being rebellious. And so it's easy for me to sit and say, "Oh, why can't the people of the Islamic faith see this straightforward biblical teaching?" But what happens when there is a straightforward biblical teaching and I find it difficult to yield to that teaching? Is it because I also am being stubborn, hard-hearted? And if I have, how do I get that problem corrected? The answer is, on my own, I can't. I could not, I would not ever be able to. But God, in His loving, merciful kindness, had arranged, even before the beginning of this world, that the Messiah would come, that Jesus would come, that Jesus would be crucified, resurrected for me, for you. And that then brings me, in the time that I'm sitting thinking about all of these things, to the hymn that we sing, The Purple Robe. So I want you, if you have possibly close to you or near at hand, is for you to reach out for the song, your songbook, number 233. We will have a look at that in a little while. What I want to do now is go to Mark chapter 15. Just looking at our time. Go to Mark chapter 15 and let's turn our attention to the record that the gospel has given to us. In Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 15, Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. He delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. The soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. They clothed him with purple, they twisted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. They began to salute him. "Hail him, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed. They spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put on his own clothes, and led him out to crucify him. Oh, what shame. We will talk about that in some detail. The other gospel that I want us to turn to very briefly is John, the 19th chapter. And I'm very confident that in essence we know these scriptures very well. But it's important that we go back to God's word and read the actual text. Verse chapter 19 of John, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And of course we know that Pilate tried to excuse himself from his weak, abominable behavior by saying, "I find this man innocent. You do what you want to do with him." Pilate will give an account to that. And of course we know that after that the Jews cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." I want us just to have a look at three things that we see here. The first one is this purple robe. And I'm stopping to think about purple robe. Why purple? And quite glibly we talk about, okay, authority, headship, royalty. And that's fine. I want to talk about that in a moment. We talk about this crown. Well, of course, a king wears a crown. And what about the reed? Yes, the scepter that the king usually has. But I want us to think about it for a moment. This purple robe. Have you ever sat and thought not just about the fact that the robe was purple and what the color purple means, but where did they find it? Was it a new garment? Was it an old garment? What made them talk about it and go and look for it? Can you imagine in your mind's eye those soldiers discussing this like naughty schoolboys who are about to get involved in some prank? "You do this, no, you do that. No, you go and get this. Okay, I'll do this." It just is unfathomable about those soldiers. This crown of thorns. Who would have been selected to go and find a tree, strip off a branch, some twigs? What would he have been thinking? Would he have been laughing? Would he have been telling jokes? Would he have been mocking as he made up this crown of thorns in whatever shape that it was? And when they took the reed, placed it in his right hand, again, they mocked him. Now, I want you to notice something. There's three witnesses here, aren't there? There's this purple robe. There's a crown of thorns. And there's the reed. Those soldiers that were mocking Jesus, that bowed down before Jesus. There is no doubt that one day those soldiers will again bow down before King Jesus. And there will be no mocking at that point. There will only be weeping of their tears and their cries of anguish. But again, I just think about this. There was a soldier at the cross. Later on, our story tells us he acknowledged, "This truly is the Son of God." I wonder sometimes what that soldier thought. I wonder sometimes, was he the one to fetch the purple robe? Was he the one who plaited the crown of thorns? Was he the one who slapped Jesus and said, "Who is it that hit you?" I don't know. What I do know is that he was the one who acknowledged this truly was the Son of God. I want us actually now just to go and have a look at the song in our songbook. I'm going to take my songbook number 233. 233. I haven't learned the song very long, maybe a couple of years. And yet when I sing this song, it resonates with me very, very deeply. And it resonates with me very, very deeply. And that's why I wanted to use it in terms of helping us to understand that this meditation that Paul calls upon us to do is something that we can do through our day. It's not something that we have to go into a closet to do. Because I can think about this song, a purple robe, a crown of thorns, a reed in his right hand. Before the soldiers' spite and scorn, I see my Saviour stand. He bears between the Roman guard the weight of all our woe, a stumbling figure, bowed and scarred. I see my Saviour go. I can be thinking about that during the course of the day. I can be thinking about that. How is that going to affect my behavior? How is that going to affect my attitude toward other people, towards what I'm trying to achieve? We have the purple robe. Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. They were mocking him. That doesn't detract from who he is or what he is. They placed the crown of thorns upon his head. That's their issue to deal with. It doesn't detract from who the Lord Jesus actually is. And when they mocked him, their mocking will cease. As we continue looking at our song, Spite and Scorn, I want us to think about this for a moment. Can you imagine them mocking Jesus? Here we have the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. In John chapter 1 verse 29, Jesus says, "Behold," I beg your pardon, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." And as I'm sitting thinking about this song and thinking about the words in this song, I cast my mind back to Isaac and to Abraham. And do you remember when they were walking to Mount Moriah to go and worship? And there was the conversation between Abraham and Isaac. "Dad, we have everything that we need, but we don't have the lamb." Have you thought about how Abraham must have felt when he said, "God himself will provide the lamb"? Well, of course, we know that Abraham knew that somehow God was going to raise up Isaac because of the promise that was made to him. But still, nevertheless, Can you imagine the anguish? I wonder if Abraham reached out his arm and touched Isaac as they were saying that, or if he held him across the shoulders, or if he just stopped and looked at him. I wonder if there was a tremor in his voice, a tear in his eye. I wonder if he was, in spite of his faith that God would raise Isaac up, I wonder if Abraham was quaking inside. And when he said to Isaac, "Behold, God will provide for himself a lamb," I wonder if Isaac, with the nonchalance of youth, just said, "Okay," and didn't think anything more of it. And then I wonder what Isaac must have felt when Abraham took him and tied him up. And all of that scenario pales when I stop to think about God providing a lamb. Who was the lamb? Jesus is the lamb. And yet, what are these soldiers doing? They mocking him. The purple robe, the crown of thorns, the reed. As I consider this, and I look now at the words of the song, he bears between the Roman God the weight of all our woe, a stumbling figure, bowed and scarred. I see my Saviour go. And as I'm driving down the road, or walking through the shopping mall, or going to see somebody about a Bible class, going to visit the sick, and I'm thinking about Jesus, the weight of woe, and how I have added to that weight of woe with my sin, with my iniquity, with my failure to live up to my God's expectation. And that makes me realize once again the blessing of Jesus, the King. And I want to go to Psalm chapter 51. And in Psalm chapter 51, we have David. And David was no more wicked than I. Perhaps in many ways, David was far more righteous than I. David certainly was somebody who was prepared to accept his fault far quicker than I. I didn't do some of the things that David did do, that's for sure. But is there a difference between one sin and another sin insofar as I've broken the law? If I have been angry with my brother without due cause, I have broken the law. Did David commit some horrendous crimes? Yes, he did. But David here in Psalm 51, look at his plea to the God of heaven. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire the inward parts and the hidden parts. You will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. David turns around to God, wash me. The weight of my woe, Jesus took it to the cross. What a blessing that is to me. And when I sing this song, I'm thinking about that. The song goes on, and he talks about in the song that Jesus, he hangs by whom the world was made, beneath a darkened sky, the everlasting ransom paid. I see my Savior die. And when I sit and I think about Jesus on the cross, he went to the cross for me. Matthew chapter 10 tells us that the ransom has been paid. The Creator hung on the cross so that I could be redeemed. I see my Savior die. Of course, I'm not talking literally. I'm talking in my mind, in my musings, through the scriptures. I'm realizing that Jesus has died because of me. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus gave himself a ransom for me. Gone is all my debt of sin. Freedom in Jesus Christ. And then I stop and I think for a moment. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. And I'm reminded of the song that we sing, number 248. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose! He arose! Hallelujah! Christ arose. Victory in Jesus. My beloved brethren, aren't we blessed to be able to have minds that we can just sit and think, that we can walk down the road and ponder, that we can be in the companion of our friends, and yet all the time we can be meditating upon these things and realize what a blessing it is to be in Christ Jesus. There is victory. We should have no doubt about that. Whatever hardships come our way, whatever COVID does or doesn't do, whatever's happening on the political scene, however fraught the dangers may be, this is one thing that we have to make sure that we never lose sight of. Christ will return. There is nothing new under the sun. When Christ returns, victory will be complete. Can you just imagine when that trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ arise? Can you just imagine when corruption puts on incorruption? When immortality is swallowed up, I beg your pardon, when mortality is swallowed up by immortality, can you imagine? Can you imagine those soldiers that this song sings about, 233, who were mocking Jesus? Can you imagine? Can you imagine if one of those soldiers obeyed the gospel? It's a wonderful thing. Brethren, I would love to continue to talk to you about these things, to talk to you about having our minds set in the Word of God, day in and day out, when we rise up, when we walk in the way, and when we go to bed at night. Talk to your spouses about it. Talk to your children about it. Encourage them to talk to you about it. Discuss the Word of God. Take these principles, apply them in your life. It's been an honor for me to spend this short time, and I hope that in some humble way, I've encouraged you to look at your life as I have looked at mine and say, I need to be spending more time thinking upon all of these things as the Apostle Paul has enjoined me to do. I want you to have a good evening. God bless you all. God bless your shepherds. God bless your servants. God bless each of you as you go day by day, remembering that Jesus Christ is our King, our Savior, and our Advocate, realizing that the God of heaven, with loving kindness and mercy, has extended to us the hand of, I will be your Father, you are my children. Don't allow the world, don't allow myriads of technology, don't allow the negative activity that we see in the newspapers, don't allow the negativity that's thrust upon us continually by all manner of media to cause you to become discouraged. Never. Be strong and courageous. Be the kind of people always waiting upon the Lord. Good night. In Christ alone.